Father in heaven, the song that we just sang is truly the prayer of our hearts, that you would speak. And we don't say that in a way that we're expecting some feeling or some emotion or some experience, but we say that acknowledging that you truly have spoken to us through your word, through scripture. That we acknowledge, Lord, that if we want to hear your words, that we only need to open up the Bible and read. And so we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you that you are a God who desires to be known. And so, Lord, we ask now that as we turn to your word, as we listen to the preaching of your word, that you would give us humble hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach clearly and boldly and be out of the way of the text this morning and do what only your Spirit can do. Take any words that are said from our ears and minds to our hearts that will cause us to live differently in light of who you are, in light of this gift of salvation that we have been given through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here. Go ahead and open up with me to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. And as you're turning there, I want you to just take a moment and consider the following progression. God chooses a man. God, after choosing that man, and in turn, in choosing that man, he blesses that man, and that man then takes matters into his own hands, striving or trying to ensure that that blessing would happen. God, even though that man takes or tries to take matters into his own hands, God sees that happen and still remains faithful to preserve that man and his descendants. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. It should sound very familiar to you. It could apply to Adam. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they choose the one forbidden tree, the one component, the one item that God has said among all of his perfect creation to stay away from, not to eat at all. Adam and Eve go ahead and choose to eat from the forbidden tree, and yet God promises still a future redeemer. So you have Adam, and then you have Abraham, who, after being promised that he would be given a son through Sarah, doubts God along with Sarah and goes into Hagar, and Ishmael is born, and yet God still blesses and gives his son Isaac. And it continues on through Isaac and through his sons, deceit, fear, vengeance, and yet in the midst of all of that, God still blesses. God still decides to bring about and initiate his special and chosen nation. That's really where we're at this morning as we continue our study through the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 27 all the way through Exodus chapter 1. Not this morning, okay, but over the course of the next couple weeks or not. You guys don't even believe me anymore. You're like, yeah, sure we are. Okay, sometime this year we're going to look at those chapters. No, this morning, and not next week, I'll explain why not next week, but the week after that, we are hoping to get through Genesis 27 all the way through Exodus 1. And as we look at those things, if you're looking for a little bit of an outline, if you will, we're going to look at the origin, the strife, and the preservation of the sons of Israel. In three different sections, we're going to see those things, the origin, strife, and preservation of the sons of Israel, and really the initial and initiating of the special nation that God has chosen. Just to give you, by way of outline, kind of three points, if you will, those three sections. The first is going to be Jacob receives his blessing. Jacob receives his blessing. The second is the growth and strife of Jacob's family. The growth and strife of Jacob's family. And then third, God's blessing and preservation of Israel. The goal this morning is going to be to get through those first two, the reception of the blessing, and then the growth and strife of Jacob's family. We're going to cover a lot of ground, as you can imagine, but we're going to really have to keep a very high altitude as we go through all of this. And there are going to be different points in time that you're going to maybe be, if you're anything like me, we're going to open up to a chapter and you're going to realize that we're kind of cherry picking a few verses just to kind of keep our study going. And you're going to be very tempted to kind of stop and say, you know what, forget what Joey's saying here. I want to read the rest of the story. I want to fill in the gaps here real quick. This is going to be very weird. It feels very weird even saying this, but don't continue reading at that moment, okay? Kind of put a pin in your mind, mark it in your Bible, so we can stay with the trajectory and the flow of what we're reading, and then go back to it. And let me highly recommend, go back through, maybe even in your devotional time, in your private reading throughout this week, read all of the chapters that we're covering, and it'll fill in some of those details that we're having to skim over because of what it is that we're doing in more of a survey of the Old Testament. But keep this in mind as we're staying high altitude through all of this, that when God makes a promise, and this is what we want to keep in mind as we're studying all of this, when he makes a promise, he alone handles the preservation of that promise. And not only that, when God makes a promise, he also handles the fulfillment of that promise. God is faithful. That's why Paul is able to write, even in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, and note what he says here about God, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages. Also, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is a faithful God. He's faithful in the preservation and the fulfillment of any promise that he makes. It's not for us to try to take matters into our own hands, no matter how tempting it is at times to do so. We all know how this works. We read something in Scripture, and we know that God has promised whatever it is that we read in Scripture, if we're reading accurately and with proper hermeneutics or guiding principles and understanding and interpreting Scripture, and we see, wow, God has promised joy. God has promised peace. God has promised to provide. He's promised even the basic necessities of life to his people. And then we look at our circumstances and we say, but wait a minute. I don't feel like I have peace. I don't feel like I have joy. I feel like this job may not come about. I feel like this circumstance in life is never going to end. And so what do we end up doing in fear and anxiety and in even in pride and arrogance at times? We strive to take matters into our own hands. And yet instead, in those moments, we want to be able to utter the same words that the psalmist utters in Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And so in those moments, we want to remember God's redemptive plan and his love that was displayed to us on the cross of Christ and in Jesus' resurrection. And so as we're looking at all of these texts here and remembering that God makes a promise and preserves that promise and fulfills that promise, remember that despite all of the splintering of mankind and its families until this point, think about, we already talked about Adam and Abraham and Isaac, and we're going to be talking about Jacob, but don't forget the other side of that, right? Cain and Ham and Ishmael and Esau. So many ways in which these families were splintered and broken. In the midst of all of that, despite all of this, God's covenants never wavered, and his pledges hold fast. His blessings are guarantees that he will come through on. So let's go ahead and look at the next set of blessings and promises that God makes. You should already be turned to Genesis 27. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 4. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So get what's happening here, right? Isaac is old, he's nearing death, and he wants to pass on his blessing appropriately so, and he's going to do so to Esau because Esau is his older son. But even though Esau is his older son, keep in mind that Esau was not the best candidate for this blessing. We know that Esau was already living a rebellious life, and remember what chapter 26 verses 34 and 35 says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And yet, he's still the oldest. And so Isaac says, "Prepare this meal for me. I want to give you my blessing. I'm old. I'm going to be dying soon." And so what ensues next is a questionable act of deceit. I'm going to summarize verses 5 through 25. This is one of those moments that I'm going to say, put a pin in your Bible there and go back and read all of this at some point later today or throughout the week. But in essence, Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, takes matters into her own hands. And what she does is she devises a scheme for Jacob instead of Esau to receive this blessing. And it works. Isaac is fooled. And he blesses Jacob instead. Look at verse 26 of Genesis 27. "Then his father Isaac said to him," he's talking to Jacob at this point, "come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." This blessing that was meant for Esau is now being given by Isaac to Jacob. And this blessing included prosperity. It included authority. It included abundance and protection. And all of this, when you hear all of those things, it should really bring to mind other past promises and covenants that God has already made. Truly, this is an extension and you could say a reiteration of God's covenant promises to Abraham and really an increasing, this increasingly being fleshed out. So this is a big deal. This is a huge deal that Jacob is the one there receiving this blessing from Isaac. The very promises that God had continued to make and that would promise that he had promised would continue on through his through the descendants of Abraham. And now Isaac has been received by Jacob. And so, of course, when Esau finds out, he's crushed. Verse 38 of Genesis 27. Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of the heaven, of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. So instead of blessing, the curse of a life of hardship and turmoil is what Esau gets. His anger is now kindled against Jacob. That's why it's recorded in verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. He's angry, understandably so. He's crushed, understandably so. And so Rebecca, after overhearing Esau's vengeful plan, what she does next is actually send Jacob off in fear to find a wife from among their kin. This should sound familiar because when Abraham knew that his son Isaac needed a wife, remember, he doesn't send Isaac out to go get a wife from his kin. Instead, he sends his servant to go, and he makes it clear, my son Isaac cannot leave the promised land. He must stay here, but he also cannot get a wife from among the Canaanites. Go and find a wife from among my kin. Well, Rebecca, because of fear of Jacob, for Jacob's life, sends off Jacob to go. After talking with Isaac, sends Jacob off in fear to find a wife from among their kin. And so as Jacob is traveling, God decides to bless him. And really, he's affirming the blessing that Isaac pronounced. Look at chapter 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. It's kind of funny reading this. Earlier, we were adjusting some lights over here, and we had a ladder up on the wall. And Manny's like, Joey, is this a prop? What is this? He didn't know we were adjusting the lights yet. And when he said that, it dawned on me, it's kind of funny because we're actually going to be reading about a ladder. It's funny. The Lord gives us little funny moments like that. I'll take it. But we put the ladder away because we don't do props here. But God speaks to Jacob through a dream. There's this ladder that's there, and he wants to make it clear that the promise and the blessing that Isaac had given to Jacob, that God would affirm that. God would hold to that. Another sure promise made by God. But once again, we have God promising something to a man who has no wife, and has no children. He doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have any offspring at this point, which is exactly where the story goes next. Second section we're going to look at this morning. Growth and strife within the household of Jacob. Growth and strife within the household of Jacob. So Jacob is traveling to the home of his mother's relatives, and specifically to the household of Laban, his uncle. And over the course of the next few chapters, approximately 20 or so years is covered. If you look at, we're going to rewind back to where we are, but really quick, look ahead to chapter 31, verse 38. And it gives us a little bit of an idea of how much time has passed. He says, these 20 years, this is Genesis 31, starting at verse 38. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. And we'll just stop there for now. We'll get to that later. But just wanted to show you that that's how we know roughly how much time has passed at this point. And over the course of these next few chapters, Jacob receives not one wife, but two wives from Laban, Leah and Rachel. Go ahead and look at Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. If you skip ahead to verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him, and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all of the people and made a feast. And in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be servant. And in the morning, and behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger for the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. I want you just to keep in mind that even in the throes of God's blessing, remember, God had made some promises, and God will come through on those promises, but even in the throes of blessing, sin and deceit are not very far away. Man's depravity and the effects of it on others never thwarts God's plan, yet how often it mars the beauty of it. Laban's deceit, obviously so, results in conflict within Jacob's household, but God still remains faithful to bless with children. Over the course of this time, Jacob then has 11 sons at this point, during this time at least. Benjamin, the 12th son, will come later, but he has 11 sons at this point between Leah and Rachel and their servants Zilpah and Bilhah. But none of this is done without strife and enmity. Look at verse 31 of chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Skip ahead to chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah, his wife, as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Well, go ahead and fast forward to verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Fast forward to verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." So at this point in time, you have 11 sons and one daughter that are born to Jacob. You have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, those were all born to Leah, and then Dinah, their daughter. And then you have Dan and Naphtali, born to Bilhah. You have Gad and Asher, born to Zilpah. And you have Joseph, and eventually it'd be Benjamin as well, but Joseph, born to Rachel. So now, Jacob has a very full family. And he has much prosperity. Go and look at verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own home country. To my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household alone?" It goes on to trace the interaction and the agreement between Laban and Jacob. And in essence, what ends up happening after in chapter 31 is that they travel back toward the land of Canaan. He ends up fleeing from Laban because of some conflict that happens between them. Go ahead and fast forward to chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 1. They're traveling back now toward the land of Canaan. It says this, "Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.'" It makes sense that he's doing all this, doesn't it? What is the last word that we had gotten about Esau? What was it? You can tell me. He hated Jacob, right? His plan was after the time of his dad's mourning was to put his brother Jacob to death. And so, of course, Jacob is driven by fear, and he's trying to, I would say, make amends, but not really. He's trying to, a good friend of mine always uses the term, it's a military term, he's trying to grease the skids. He's trying to make it a little bit easier for that relationship to be reconciled there. He's trying to cover himself so that he doesn't end up being a recipient of the vengeance of Esau. Go ahead and go to verse 9. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do good to you, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Go ahead and skip to verse 22. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So there is conflict that is happening between Jacob and Esau, and fear that is gripping Jacob's heart. And in the midst of this, God finds himself, really Jacob finds himself wrestling with God, and he's initially given this name, Israel. I say initially because we'll be getting to the actual blessing and the giving of this name the next time that we're working through all of this. There's various conflict that ensues throughout all of this time. And God continues to remind Jacob that he will bless him, that he will keep him. Go ahead and look at chapter 33, verse 18. Jacob eventually lands back in the land of Canaan, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Sadly, in this land, sin and its ugly effects remain ever present. There's the rape and defilement of Dinah, of Jacob's daughter, in chapter 34. Really a sad display of sexual abuse and vengeful anger. I would highly recommend read through chapter 34. It'll just remind you of the sinful effects of this people that God has chosen living among these pagan nations, among the Canaanites. And then their revenge to this reality. You can look at chapter 34, verse 30. This is after there has been revenge on the part of Jacob's sons for Dinah, their sister, being raped and defiled. 34, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" And so you see these throes of anger, these bouts of sin and depravity. And yet in the midst of it, it should come as no surprise that God remains faithful. Point number three, well, we'll be filling this out the next time we get into this, but just to kind of set the stage for point number three, God's blessing and preservation of Israel. Looking at chapter 35, starting at verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you and when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob no longer. Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him. A pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. We're going to get into all the details of that in a couple of weeks. But I want you just to note how familiar that promise is. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." We've heard that a number of times already. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. See, in a lot of ways, and I haven't gone all the way back to this as we've been studying this, but in a lot of ways, the promises of God are very simple, aren't they? And I'm not even just talking about these covenants. I'm not even just talking about the specific land promises and promises that God made to specific men and then to the nations and their descendants and their offering. I'm talking about even the promise that was made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, where God is talking to the servant and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You may ask, well, why go all the way back to that promise? Well, we want to make sure, like I mentioned before, that we are keeping the thread and the rope strong and pulled along as we study all of this, remembering God's redemptive plan. And not just redemptive plan. It's easy to think of a plan in this way. You look at the specifics of a plan, and then you start to think, okay, who's going to go about fulfilling that plan? And in essence, you can think the person who is fulfilling that plan is secondary to the plan itself. You guys get where I'm going with this. But we can't do so with the plan of God. Because when we think about the plan of God of redemption, we cannot separate that from the only one who could fulfill and has fulfilled that plan. And that is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. The only one through whom we find salvation. Go and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, there are some nuances to the specific plans that God was laying out and the specific promises that he had given to the nation of Israel and to those men. And some of those have yet to be fulfilled, even specifically land promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And yet, when you think about the essence of the promise itself, the redemption that God has promised, the salvation of our souls, that has only come through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Just pause there for a moment. Notice how it is that Peter describes the promise that God has made and how he has described the inheritance that is made: imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, not by your power, but by God's power. Verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll stop there for a moment. Notice there are some very specific pronouns that are being used here. In verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. In verse 3, he says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. In verse 4, he says, kept in heaven for you. Whenever you come across a pronoun, despite what the lies that our world is currently pushing, whenever you come across a pronoun that means something specific. And so whenever you think of a pronoun, this is just basic English, right? You have to think, what noun is it referring to, right? Who is the you that Peter is writing about? Who is the us that he is speaking of? It's those who have been saved, those who have been born again, those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, those whose sins are forgiven. See, in a very simple way, when we talk about Christianity, when we talk about following Christ, when we talk about the promises of God, that is a very exclusive statement that we're making. Why do I say that? Well, there sadly are many, and maybe even in this room this morning, I don't know, there are many who are walking around who are not included in that you, who are not included in that us, but instead are living a life of rejection of God's good and perfect plan, who are rejecting the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the problem is that if that is you, then you are still, instead of a recipient of God's promises and his love and his care and his blessings, instead, the Bible tells us that you will still be a recipient of God's wrath. For the wages of sin is death. That would be every single one of us apart from God's mercy and grace. And yet, even though it is an exclusive thing that we're talking about, it is available to all who would believe in Christ. It's available to all who would place their faith in Jesus for the salvation. So if someone's on the outside looking in and saying, I want those promises to apply to me. I want to be born again. I want to have this eternal hope and this salvation. There's not a single one that God will reject and hold away from him. God makes it clear in his word that he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. All who plead for his mercy will be saved. So if that's you this morning, let today be the day of salvation. Plead for the mercy of God. Don't go through life trying to manage and carry the weight of the guilt of your sin that you know that you have. You can turn that all over to God. You can turn that all over to Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the reason why it's easy, the reason why it's light, is because Jesus himself took on that burden on his own shoulders when he hung on the cross, taking on the punishment of sin for all who will believe in him. And yet he was vindicated, rose from the dead 3 days later. Let me just finish reading these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This can be you this morning. It can be all whose faith would be in Christ. And if you are a believer this morning, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, let me just remind you that God has called us to live differently than the world around us. God has called us to be looking at our lives, to be looking at our hearts as we read the word, as we pray, and as the Holy Spirit convicts us of ways that we're living more like the world and not like Christ, that we would put those things to death, that he would purify us, that he would sanctify us to all the way to the point of being able to stand before him, either when he comes or when our lives end here on earth, and we would be able to point to Christ and our faith in him and receive that blessing and be glorified with him. We in a lot of ways get to be recipients of this promise and get to know the details of God's fulfillment of these promises in ways that Adam did not see while he was on earth, in ways that Noah did not see, in ways that Abraham did not see, in ways that Isaac did not see, in ways that Jacob did not see. Let's not take that for granted. Let that spur us on all the more to see Christ as the Redeemer and the fulfillment of God's great promise of salvation. So in a couple of weeks, I mentioned we'll be diving into God's blessing and preservation of Israel. And the reason why I say in a couple of weeks, next week we won't be here. Our family won't be here attending. Instead, one of the elders from Jacksonville, from our sending church, will be coming. I'm looking forward to that. So we'll be getting some time with him and his wife outside of that Sunday morning. But he'll be able to give just even a short update from our sending church in Jacksonville and be able to open up the word with you all next week. And then we will dive back into this study of the glories of God in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love, grace, and mercy. We are grateful for the gift of salvation, acknowledging that that doesn't come about because of anything good that we do, because of any good works that we do. None of us were able to make ourselves clean before coming to you. None of us were able to be good enough before coming to you. And yet because of Jesus Christ's perfect life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, we're able to come to you as your children. So thank you, Lord, for that great gift. God, we ask that you would help us to continue to see the glories of who you are as we study the Old Testament, your faithfulness and your provision and your preservation and ultimately your fulfillment of the promises that you have made. Help us to rest in that and to rest in who you are. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen.